What a joy and a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. Before we look at our passage together, let me go ahead and pray once more and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. Would you give us understanding? Would you do as you promise in making sure that your word accomplishes its good purposes in us? Would that be the case this morning among us and as we go from here? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 years ago and a couple months, I made a promise. I took vows before God and those in attendance to take Jen as my wedded wife, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. I made a promise to Jen, according to God's holy ordinance, and I pledged to her myself. And thankfully, she made a very similar promise in return. And then as a token of these vows, Jen and I exchanged rings, committing ourselves and all of our worldly goods to one another in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this wedding ring symbolizes our unending love for one another, our fidelity, our commitment to one another, that circle, a bond that symbolizes the commitment and the unity now of two people brought together. The wedding ring was a picture of the promise we made to one another. Well, this morning, we come to a passage in Isaiah where God makes a promise. And he also provides a picture of that promise. We'll get to the picture in Isaiah 20, but first, let's look at the promise in Isaiah 19. I invite you to go ahead and turn there now. You can find Isaiah 19 on page 581 in the Pew Bibles if you do not have a Bible of your own. And we do say this every week. If you do not have a Bible where you can read God's word and learn about the Lord and what he has to say about you and his love for you in Christ, we would love for you to take that copy home with you so that you can read God's word for yourself. Well, as you turn there, let me remind us a little bit of what's happening in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet living in Jerusalem during Israel's divided kingdom era. And the nation of Israel was vulnerable to the surrounding military powers of that day. At the time of this prophecy, Assyria was a leading military power, and surrounding nations would be tempted to ally themselves, to line up themselves with other nations in order to ward off Assyrian attack, or perhaps even join Assyria. Assyria was a threat to the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah prophesied, and Isaiah's message to Israel was not to take refuge in Egypt, but in God alone, who has the power to defeat his enemies and defend his people. So as we come to this passage, let me go ahead and give us the main idea. The main idea, God will defeat his enemies and defend those who take refuge in him. God will defeat his enemies and defend those who take refuge in him. And as we unpack this passage, we see many who do not take refuge in God. Many turn elsewhere. And in the same passage, we also see many who do turn to God for refuge. And my prayer this morning is that increasingly you and I will be those who turn to God in refuge. Some of us, perhaps this morning for the first time, each one of us, that it would not be the last time, and that each one of us increasingly would turn time and time again to God for refuge. Well, for those who are taking notes this morning, we read in the first half of Isaiah 19, a promise to defeat. So that's our first point, a promise to defeat. This is in 19:1-15 of Isaiah. Our passage starts with an oracle concerning Egypt. An oracle is a prophecy against. And we see right away that God is the main actor against Egypt. Starting in verse 1 and again in 14, we see it is the Lord who acts. And this entire first section, which is a promise to defeat Egypt, comes at the hands of the Lord. What the Lord will do, is repeated throughout this section. God will act against Egypt. Well, in what ways? First, we see God will defeat their idols in verses 1 to 4. God will defeat their idols. God goes right after their religion. The Egyptians described their god, Baal, as riding on the clouds. But here, God chose Baal to be an imposter. It is the true God, the Lord, who comes in power on a cloud. And in his presence, the false gods, they tremble. Baal is unable to fight for Egypt, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt in fear. And then the Egyptians begin to even fight one another. In this moment, the religion of the Egyptians has failed them. When God sends an enemy to attack Egypt, the Egyptians will then inquire of their idols, but they will only be led to more confusion and then eventual capture. And let me remind you, while God uses other means and other people and other nations, all this is the Lord's doing. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. I will confound their counsel. I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. Well, after defeating their idols, next, God will dry up their river in verses 5 to 10. God goes right after their primary resource. The Nile River was a great source of economic stability. By the waters of the Nile, the farmers could water their fields for crops. Fishermen could catch fish for food. Workers could collect flax and cotton for textiles. Because the river would run dry, as was prophesied, so too would their profits. And so too the economy of the land would be crushed, and the workers would grieve their loss of wages and their loss of work. Egypt's tremendous resource upon which they depend, we see here, is completely under the control of God. This river, which would reliably flow and overflow annually, now God has caused to dry up. We see God is doing this, and we see the devastating effects then on the Egyptians. Once more, God is showing his power, this time over the very resource in which Egypt relies. Well, in addition to defeating their idols and drying up their river, finally we see God will dumb their counsel in 11 to 15. It says, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh grow stupid in verse 11. God goes after the Egyptians' very perception of wisdom and their reliance on their own minds and reason. And God is calling the advisors, the leaders of Egypt, foolish and stupid. And he goes on to then mock the wisdom of these wise men, asking in verse 12, where then are your wise men? Your wisdom has not got you very far. In fact, your wisdom has failed you. Why? Because I, the Lord, am against Egypt. It is the Lord who has done this. In verse 13, who has deluded the minds of the wise and caused them to stagger. Like a drunk man whose senses are dulled, God has mingled confusion in Egypt's spirit. And it says here, there is nothing, in verse 15, nothing that Egypt may do. So as with the idols and the river, God once again is exposing the folly of Egyptians' confidence in their own resources and abilities. And God wants not just the wise men of Egypt to see their folly and to see his power, but he wants all men, including you and I, to see God's power, to see his command over all things. Well, having seen that overview of the various things in which Egypt placed their confidence and their pride, and as we reflect on their false gods and their failed refuges, I wonder if any of us, any of you, see Egypt in yourself. Do you see Egypt in yourself? We know that we are not to turn to other things, but rather to turn to God. But so often, we, like Egypt, turn away from God and to other refuges. Now, intellectually, you and I, we know there is one true refuge. And yet, functionally, so often we do turn elsewhere. So here's an exercise that might be helpful for us. An inventory. Take this inventory. Reflect maybe this afternoon or this week. Where do you tend to take refuge? Where do you tend to take refuge? Where do you find yourself placing confidence, seeking safety and security? For the Egyptians, it was their good deeds or their good plans or their good intel and information. Is it the same for you? Which of these refuges resonates most with you? Identify those refuges. And then ask, how have these refuges served me? How have they served me? Have they kept me safe? Have they caused me to seek refuge ultimately in the Lord or to seek refuge outside of the Lord? And as you reflect on refuges outside of the Lord, I trust you will see their shortcomings. At some point, our idols, they will crumble. At some point, our riches will run out. At some point, our minds will grow dull. But friends, we have a God who will never fail. We have a God who is mighty, a God who is rich, a God who is wise. These other refuges, they are insufficient. They are not good enough to rescue us and to keep us safe. But only God is. God is our only trustworthy and reliable refuge. And so we go to him. We run to him. We take refuge in God. Amen. Well, because Egypt rebelled against God, rather than seeking refuge in him, Egypt was a recipient of God's attacks. Kind of like a big brother that's attacking a little brother and is powerless to ward off the attacks of the big brother. Egypt here was powerless to defend herself against the Lord's attacks. And we can debate whether or not the little brother is deserving of the attack from the older brother, but I can assure you that Egypt was deserving of the attacks from the Lord. Why? Because Egypt had positioned herself as an enemy of God. Egypt was a pagan nation in rebellion towards God. And other nations then were taking refuge amongst Egypt and being led themselves into greater rebellion towards God. And we know that God opposes those who are in rebellion against him. And those who remain there in a place of rebellion will be the recipient of God's relentless and powerful attacks. But there is a purpose in all this. There is a purpose that the Lord has in mind with these attacks. You see in verse 12, for what purpose is it that the Lord is attacking Egypt? He wants the wise men to see the work of his hands, but for what purpose? I would argue that it's not just that Egypt might see the folly of following lesser gods, not just that Egypt would see the wisdom in following the powerful God, but then that Egypt and all others who see God would then follow God, not seeing the shortcomings of your own false refuges, not merely seeing the power of God, but then following God in obedience, in repentance, and faith. It seems very clear from verse 12 that God wanted Egypt to know this attack was at the hands of the Lord. This is from the Lord. I want you to know, Egypt, that we have a problem. And knowing that we have a problem with God is a very important realization. If you are in opposition to God, you want to know this. You want to be aware of this. And having this brought to your mind and clearly communicated is a kind revelation from God. God wants Egypt to know that he is against them. This is part of his purpose in attacking them. And Egypt is very clear of their standing before the Lord. Well, friends, each one of us this morning, I think it's really important that we understand clearly where it is we stand before the Lord. The scriptures reveal that if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You are at odds with God. God is against you because of your sin. God, who is holy, has made you to be in righteous relationship with him, in obedience and in perfect worship of him. And that is not true of any one of us. Each one of us has failed to meet God's perfect standard of holiness and obedience. And because of our sin, now we are at odds with God. We are enemies with God. And that is a dangerous place to be. But God in Christ, the kindness that we would know our standing apart from Christ, that we are enemies, but that through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, we can be reconciled to this holy God. God in his love sent Jesus to live that perfect life, to meet that perfect standard of righteousness and obedience that we cannot, to die in the place of sinners, to rise from the dead, defeating the power of sin. He's now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, so that each one of us, too, can be reconciled to God. Each one of us can one day be at the right hand of God if we recognize our sin, if we repent of our sin, and we place our faith in Christ. Friends, it is really important that this morning you know where you stand before the Lord. And so if you are here this morning and you have any questions about your standing before the Lord, I would encourage you to talk with somebody who maybe you came with this morning or you're sitting near, another member of this church. I also would invite you to speak with the pastors on the doorways out. We would love to have a conversation so that you would be those who are not simply facing the wrath of God for your sin, but be those who have found refuge in Christ against the wrath of God for your sin. Well, this was the message of defeat that Isaiah had given to Egypt. God will defeat you. And so, in addition to Isaiah having to communicate this message, we see also that he illustrates this message. So I invite you to go ahead and turn and look in your Bibles to Isaiah 20, where I'll go ahead and read that chapter, 6 verses for us, where we see a picture of defeat. So this is our second point, a picture of defeat. Let me read from Isaiah 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? We've all appreciated the school teacher who employs the use of visual aid, or maybe the student science project, which is really enhanced by this impressive 3D cardboard display. Visual aid is a helpful tool in learning. And friends, God gets this. In Isaiah 20, we see a prime example of this, God as a master teacher. He has given his instruction, a promise of defeat, and now he adds a visual aid, a picture of defeat. And Isaiah is that visual aid. Now, Isaiah, I mentioned earlier, he was a prophet, and as a prophet, a messenger for God and a leader for God's people. And if you have been in leadership, you know that leadership can be hard. There's a cost to leadership. But I can assure you that compared to what God has just now asked of Isaiah, you've got it pretty easy. The cost for you, I'm quite sure, is not nearly as high. Isaiah has been given this difficult message, Egypt, God will defeat you and all who take refuge in you. And now in addition to delivering this message, God has told Isaiah he will demonstrate this message. I read a moment ago, go, walk naked and barefoot. And he did so. Perhaps as shocking as the instruction was Isaiah's obedience. The text says that for 3 years, Isaiah did this. This walk of shame was a vivid illustration of the defeat that awaited Egypt and Cush, who we read about in chapter 18 a few weeks ago. It was a sign and a warning, a portent, a warning, that just as Isaiah walked naked and barefoot, the Egyptians and Cushites will be led away, captives, naked and barefoot. Now, why would God assign Isaiah this sign? Why would God assign Isaiah this sign? You may be wondering that. You may even wonder why I would include chapter 20 in this passage where we're talking about chapter 19. Maybe one chapter is enough to cover. But I can tell you, I chose to cover chapter 19 because it really is part of the teaching unit. 20 goes with 19. And that would be right. That is true. That's part of the reason I chose this passage. But I'll also add that part of the thought process, including 20 here with 19, not just that it's part of the teaching unit, but it also meant that Pastor Jonathan would not have to preach this passage when he's up next in Isaiah. So a happy Thanksgiving gift there. But back to the Lord and God, why would he assign Isaiah this sign? I think quite simply because it is an effective sign. It is an effective sign. You've heard the expression, I can't unsee that. Isaiah's nakedness is hard to unsee. But God doesn't want the Egyptians merely to see Isaiah's nakedness. He wants to see them to see the warning and the very obvious warning that Isaiah's nakedness points to, the warning of captivity and the shame that accompanies rebellion against God. Isaiah is this walking warning and a billboard against spiritual blindness. In this passage, God wants Egypt and each one of us to see what he is saying. Well, God has very clearly said things to you and I in his word. He has given clear instruction and obvious warning in his word. And so a natural question for you and I this morning is, do we see and hear God's obvious warnings? Do we take heed of God's warnings? One place God has clearly laid out his instructions and his prohibitions is in the Ten Commandments. You could take time this coming week to reflect on what your obedience and adherence to these commands might look like. And these commands do have built-in warnings. Do you hear them? Do you see them? Let me just turn our reference, rather, Exodus 20, where we see these commands, and I'll read them slowly, but do take time this week, even reflecting. Is it true that I am seeking to have no other gods before you? Am I hearing this warning not to make for myself an idol of someone else or something else? Am I using the Lord's name in vain? Am I keeping the Sabbath day? Am I honoring my parents? Am I refraining from murder, perhaps in my mind, in my heart? What about adultery? Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie against your neighbor. Do not covet. Here's just a sampling here in the Ten Commandments of clear instructions and clear warnings. And I think the message for us here is we ought to hear the clear warnings of the Lord in his word. So which of these commands, or others perhaps that come to mind, these warnings from God warrant more of your attention? God wants you and I to see our sin so that we might run to him, that we might take refuge in him. And this is precisely what Egypt and others failed to do. In taking refuge in Egypt rather than God, the result is defeat. The result is shame and dismay. And it says here in verse 6 that those who were there ask, in whom can we, as was the case with Egypt, of placing their refuge and their hope in Egypt, now their hope has been defeated. Where now can we go? The question there at the very end, I think, is really helpful for us. The question of how shall we escape? So those who we hoped in and those we fled to, they're not a help to us. What can help us? What can be our escape? This was the question those who were asking, who were facing the oppression of Assyria. And yet I think it is a really worthwhile question still for you and I. How shall we escape? Maybe it's helpful to reflect on, where is it that you long for escape? What do you long to have escape from? Maybe there is oppression that you face and you want out. Maybe there's that sense of shame that you feel and you want out. Maybe there's something by which you are ensnared or enslaved and you want escape. Maybe you've made peace with the very thing that now has power over you and it has you in its grip. Maybe you are feeling hopeless and unable to escape. Like those who took refuge in Egypt, you ask, where can I go? Where can we go for escape? Well, let me assure you that there is a way of escape. There is one who can save, one who promises to defend, and one who will deliver. The clear application, once again, for us is that we would be those who take refuge in God. And in our next section, ultimately, that is what we see the nation of Egypt and other nations do. They take refuge in God. So in the second half, back to Isaiah 19, so we're in the first half of 19, then to 20, now the second half of 19, we read yet another promise, point three, a promise to defend in 16 to the end of the chapter. This attack came at the hands of the Lord, as we mentioned. It was the purpose of God to oppose and to strike fear in the people of Egypt. And it was God's purpose that they might move from this place of fear, ultimately to a place of faith. That they would move from being an enemy to defeat to a friend now that God will defend. How does this transfer happen? How does it move from being an object of God's defeat to one in which God would defend? Well, we see in verse 18 a change in allegiance. A change in allegiance. And this change happens and is seen from within. And as a result, an altar of the Lord is in the midst of Egypt and at the borders. So from within, that change of allegiance happens, and it then moves its way all the way out to the borders, and it is seen, it is visible. It starts with conversion. This making God central to your life is a change first that must happen from within. So we see this progression of the Egyptians as they move from what we saw in verse 1 of worshiping idols to then in verse 19, worshiping the Lord. It says Egypt will cry out and God will hear them and help them. He will deliver and defend, it says in verse 20. And they cry out because God himself has made himself known. And because God has made himself known, all still God's doing, now they will worship and obey. So their defeat comes at the hand of the Lord, and then their worship of the Lord comes at the Lord's doing. This is the story we see in Egypt, but this is also the salvation story of each one of us. God acting upon us so that we might then cry out to him for rescue, for refuge, for salvation. I mentioned this change, it was seen from within and moved its way out to the border. I wonder in what ways you and I might make worship of the Lord more central in our lives. How might we make worship of the Lord more central in our lives? How might we seek to utilize the time that we have on our own and alone, mindful that the Lord is with us and is ready to care for us and relate to us? How might we use our time in our home and with our family, with friends? How might we use the setting of our neighborhood in order to make worship of the Lord more central to our lives? Evangelistic opportunities, invitations for hospitality in our homes, sharing the gospel with those who we rub shoulders in our neighborhoods. How might we utilize our time of commute, our transition times, where we speak to the Lord and we make worship of the Lord part of our daily rhythms and routines? There may be opportunities in the workplace or in the school in which you're studying. Do be considering just that question, how might worship of God be more central to your life? And how might it then be on display that others might see your allegiance to the Lord, your devotion to him? Certainly one setting in which we are able to make worship of the Lord central is within our local church and the relationships that the Lord would provide for us here in this church family. So consider who it is the Lord has brought alongside you in worshiping him. Maybe who else the Lord might bring alongside you in worshiping him. You might be surprised who the Lord brings along your side. We see in this passage that through the power of God, enemies Egyptians, Assyrians, they're now reconciled to one another and reconciled and united to God in worship. Through the power of the gospel, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are reconciled and united in worship to God. This is a promise that God gives. This is a promise that God will do this. He will gather people from all place and tongue and tribe and nation to be worshipers of him. Well, that's a promise that God gives. But we also see this pictured as we look around us in our local church, as we look around at the universal church, we see this picture of a people being perfected, of a people who are growing in our worship of the Lord, of a people who are helping one another in devotion to God and in worship of him. And so a clear application for us, you've heard me say that we would take refuge in God. Take someone else along with you. As you take refuge in God, take someone else along with you. You will be helped. They will be helped in your devotion and your worship of the Lord. One practical way in which we seek to do this is in our church covenant. So as you join this church, we make promises to one another. Promises that we're only able to carry out by God's grace. Promises like continuing to believe the gospel, to pray for unity, to walk in Christian love, to gather regularly, to care for one another, to rejoice and mourn with one another, to reject worldliness, to support this ministry and maintain its faithfulness. Which of those maybe warrants more of your attention this week? As we remember this promise that we have made to one another, that by God's grace we seek to uphold. That is a promise we make by God's grace. And this picture, the local church, is this picture. It is a picture for God's glory. It is a picture of God's grace at work in his people. It is a picture of the work that God is doing as he defeats our enemies, as we seek to take refuge in him and he defends us. He makes us a people for his purposes. Our passage finishes there in 25, where it talks about all God's people are going to be God's people, God's inheritance, because of the work of God's hands. And so as we conclude, we rejoice this morning in the work that God has done in providing refuge for us and in providing one to whom we can run to alongside one another. We praise the Lord because he defeats his enemies, he defends his people, and he has given us a refuge in him. So let me pray as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who do run to you, who take refuge in you, that we would seek to bring along others with us as well in order to be a help to them and to be helped by them. Ultimately, we know that any perseverance in our faith, any habits of taking refuge in you ultimately is a work of your doing. And so we give you praise for the work you've done in our lives and in the lives of so many. And we pray that you would grow this local church in our faith and that you would grow the number of those who follow you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.